Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be picking up where we left off a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. If you use the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 828. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, through the end of the chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The title of the sermon today is Happy New Year, Don't Be a Hypocrite, which is not as good as the title Aiden suggested on the way over here, which was Watch Jesus of Nazareth Totally Own Pharisees and Scribes. Did I get that right? Thank you. Snowflake Pharisees owned by Jesus. That would have been even better. But in my title, I acknowledge this is kind of an odd day to talk about this. Why talk about woes to the scribes and Pharisees on New Year's Day? What a great way to start the new year. Well, Jesus generally speaks to his hearers not in this way. This is a very harsh chapter, isn't it? But Jesus generally speaks to his hearers as if they want to do the right thing, not as if they're scoundrels. So why does he talk about these things in this passage in this way? Well, he wants to warn us against teachers and rulers, both in the world, but especially in the church, who behave like this and don't repent of it. Rulers who are unhelpful and misleading at best, vicious wolves at worst, hypocrites. But also, Jesus talks about this, and I think this is an appropriate one for us to talk about the first Sunday of the new year, because the danger of hypocrisy is a real one for all serious Christians, much more than the danger of open rebellion, open sinfulness, although that's there too. The more serious and dedicated the church and the Christian, the greater the danger of hypocrisy. And I believe Jesus intended for his people to be a tight-knit, high-requirement community. Church should not be a fast food establishment where you show up, buy some items from the dollar menu, never learn anyone's name, and leave, and come back when you feel like it. Church should be more like a village, the kind of community that many in our day desperately want and need. Now, in American society today, we suffer the consequences of widespread loneliness. But where the dangers of loneliness end, the dangers of community begin. And high among those dangers is hypocrisy. Let me remind you what hypocrisy is. To be a hypocrite is to be an actor, and that is literally what the word means. It means that your religious actions are partly or completely a show intended to impress other people. And Jesus warns against this repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 6 we read, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Thus, and then he brings up three things. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." A few verses later, he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Beginning to catch a theme? And then again in verse 16, he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." In other words, if you want a reward from God for your prayers, for your mercy to others, for your fasting, if you want to be heard by God for these things, and that is a good thing to want, don't do them in such a way that you get a reward and attention from men. You see, real Christians pray and give and fast. These are basics in our walk with God. But every time we do these things, there's a moment of fasting. Every time. What audience are we performing for? Whose attention are we trying to get? Hypocrisy is when you keep at least one eye open to make sure that other human beings are seeing the good things that you do. Now, some people take Jesus so literally that they don't pray around others, they keep all of their giving top secret, and they don't even tell people who need to know when they're fasting. And that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, we have to strategically share that we pray and fast, pray around other people, fast with other people, just like Jesus did himself, so that they can pray and fast with us, so that they can see what those things look like. In fact, this is key to discipleship. If you're going to disciple another person, pay attention, those of you who are training people for membership, if you're going to disciple another person, you have to pray with them. Very basic. But when you pray a lot in public and not a lot in private, when you make sure everyone knows about your generosity, when you complain about your fasts, there's something wrong. Hypocrisy is something we always have to look out for as serious Christians. The human heart is tricky and subtle, and it will find a way to do wrong if it can. So this is a central concern of Jesus's, especially, I would say, in the book of Matthew. And by the way, and we may touch on this later, that has a negative side that I've already said. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't work for the admiration of other people. But it also has a positive side, which is that there is a thing we should be pursuing, which is inner transformation and integrity, which in Christ are possible. Now, Jesus goes on and he talks about the Pharisees washing the outside of the dish and leaving the inside dirty. Now, my family drives kind of an old car, but it's a good car. And things break, and we do the math every once in a while and say, is this worth it? And usually, yes, it is worth it. Things break, but we've owned the car long enough that we know how it's been fixed and how it's been maintained for at least a decade. And we never really get surprised. You know what scares me is the thought of buying another used car. Not buying a new car, because they're mostly good, And they mostly don't need to be fixed for a long time when you buy them new, and they're under warranty when you do. And not a real beater, because if you buy a 97 Elantra, you know you're going to be repairing it all the time. You know what you're getting into. It's the mid-level used car that scares me the most, the 2012 Volvo sold by a small car dealer. It's clean. It's polished. They even polished the tires. I don't know why you would do that. Doesn't have a speck of rust on it. It's sprayed with the new car smell on the inside. But unless you get all the records, you don't know how it's been maintained. And even if you have them, you don't really know the car. Is it going to catastrophically break as soon as you drive off from the lot? Has the arm or the dealer deceived you with soap and polish and armor all? Well, people are like that too. The Pharisees certainly were. They paid attention to the external things of religion, but not to the internal. They prayed long and loud around other people. They wore the proper religious clothing, said the proper religious words. They were pros. But inside, Jesus says, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And the Greek is actually a little bit worse than that. Robbery and insatiable appetites. These were spiritual leaders on the make and on the take. Now, some of them probably started out well. They came, as the saying goes, they came to do good and stayed to do well. They were not just greedy for respect, though, they were greedy for money. And they discovered that their positions as preachers and rulers gave them power in business as well. And we can also guess, although Jesus seldom goes in this direction, we can also guess that some of them used their power to indulge other appetites as well. Something that we find among powerful Christian pastors with sad predictability. If you don't deal with what's inside, you will get sick and you may die. A friend of mine recently got very sick and had to be hospitalized. His abdomen swelled up and they thought he had appendicitis. It turned out to be something that could be treated with antibiotics, and he got well, but they still weren't sure where the infection came from. Well, later on, this friend lifts weights and he said, "You know, I'm on a weight-gaining diet and I've been eating multiple containers of warm food through the day, and I don't think I've been cleaning the containers adequately. My guess is I gave myself some kind of food poisoning." You could all go, ew, at this point. That's what hypocrisy does. If you do not look at your life, if you do not look at your motivations, if you do not pray that you will see the gross stuff in the corners of your heart and then deal with it, it doesn't go away. It just grows and ferments until one day it makes itself known beyond any mistake. Now Jesus goes on and talks about the Pharisees and scribes being whitewashed tombs. And the gravest danger of hypocrisy, no pun intended, is that if you tell a lie often enough, you start to believe it yourself. And there's some beautiful cemeteries in New England. I don't know if you've ever been to a really, really beautiful New England cemetery. And some in New York where I grew up. And one of my favorites that I've ever been to is Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts, including the tomb of Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science and believed that real Christians wouldn't die, so they left a phone in her grave. Unfortunately, some years ago, they cut off phone service, so she's probably down there trying to get a signal and just nothing. But the landscaping is beautiful at Mount Auburn, and the trees are beautiful, and it's a wonderful place for bird watching. But as an architecture lover, my favorite part is the tombs. They're gorgeous. Many of them are made of white or black marble or beautifully carved granite. And many of them will remind you of a beautiful church building. There's a really beautiful chapel building there as well. And I love looking at them, but I don't want to go inside them. I love looking at the outside, but I don't want to go inside. A church can be beautiful inside and out, but the inside of a tomb contains death and corruption. And in the same way, there are people that are beautiful inside and out who breathe out holiness, whereas others seem to have it all together, They seem upright and religious, but if you wait long enough, the hypocrisy and lawlessness will come out. The uncleanness and hatred show themselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that apart from Christ, everyone is like this. He uses much of the same language that Jesus does here, just like he does in 1 Thessalonians, and I'll touch on that in a minute. He says, you once presented your members, the parts of your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And what Paul is telling us is that without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we are all slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. And some of us just cover it up with a suit. Now, speaking of tombs, Jesus then goes in a different direction, starting in verse 29. The warnings up to this time have been kind of general. You're not the clean people you pretend to be, and God is against you. Now he begins to speak quite specifically of the guilt of his generation and how God is going to punish them. Now, as usual, when we read a warning of judgment in the scripture, it applies on three levels, and we should remember this because otherwise we're going to read a lot of the Bible and go, wow, those poor people, they're really going to get toasted and not realize what it has to do with us. First of all, it does apply to the original hearers, and in this case, the original hearers or readers were scribes and Pharisees around the year AD 30. Second, it applies to all mankind at the end of the ages when Jesus returns and final judgment comes. And the scriptures do talk about that. There is a day when Christ is coming back and this whole thing is over. And there's a day of reckoning and judgment. But third, it applies to moments in history when God brings judgment on a particular person, on a particular family, on a particular community, on a particular nation, or even a civilization. And if you read history, and I hope you do, you'll see that those moments of judgment come regularly. The scribes and the Pharisees were proud of their fathers, but Jesus says they did not really repent of their fathers' deeds. Even though they were building up the tombs of the prophets that their fathers or grandfathers or great-grandfathers or whatever, going back hundreds of years, had killed, they didn't really recognize that the evil in their fathers was also in them. Even though they built these beautiful memorials for the righteous of days gone by, they did not learn anything from their lives. Maybe they view the killing of the prophets as an embarrassing footnote in a noble history. Maybe they think that maintaining the tombs and decorating the memorials really kind of makes up for the past. Maybe they genuinely think they are better than their fathers were. But they are no better, Jesus says, than their fathers. He says, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, of course, it's not their fault that they were the biological offspring of bad men. And probably some of them weren't the biological offspring of bad men. Many people are the biological offspring of bad men. My great-grandfather was a murderer and a pimp. I'm not proud of that. But they delighted in their heritage instead of mourning it. They were happy. They owned these guys. They said, these are our ancestors. Isn't that great? The point of the public memorials to the prophets, then, was not really to honor the prophets, but to make themselves look good, much like the governor of New York just renamed the Tappan Zee Bridge after his own father. Jesus says, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. And then he says a few verses later, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So as a prophet, Jesus pulls the mask off of these men. Their sins do not just condemn themselves and trick their followers. They will get worse. These hypocrites will not just be hypocrites, they will also be murderers. Now, there was no real separation or even paper separation of church and state in Jesus' day. Whether there is in our day is another question. And local religious authorities had authority to whip people and imprison them and even to kill them, but not to crucify them. That was a punishment that only the Romans used. And if you wanted somebody crucified bad enough, you had to cooperate with the Romans. Jesus says, go ahead, be like your fathers. In another version of this speech, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Jesus here speaks as the wisdom of God and says that he is sending his people, Christian prophets and Christian wise people and Christian missionaries, and that they will receive the same treatment that the ancient prophets did. And that remains true right now, nearly 2,000 years later. Jesus is still sending prophets and wise men and apostles. How can he do that to his people? How can he send them to their deaths? Is it right? It is right. And let me give you three reasons. First, Jesus has authority to send his soldiers where he will. He is our captain. He is our king. He is our God. I wish I could tell you half a dozen stories that I've read or heard from Bill Edgar about Evangeline Matheny, a missionary in Syria in the early 20th century. But she preached to Syrian prisoners at the command of her captain. When she went to the prison, she told the French commandant, this is pre-World War I, by the way, the French ran Syria, and she said, I need to get in there and talk to those men. He said, you can't go in there. And she said, you answer to your superior officers, right? And he said, yes. And she said, I have a captain, and he says I have to go in there and talk to those men. Are you going to let me in? And he said, okay, you have 5 minutes. Miss Evangeline Matheny preached to Syrian prisoners at the command of her captain and risked her life repeatedly at his bidding. Pastor Wang Yi refused to register his church with the Chinese government and permit the installation of surveillance cameras in his worship services, and has gone to prison at the command, ultimately, not of the Chinese government, but of his captain. And you and I must do what our captain tells us. Second, it is right because the kind of war we fight is won not by avoiding death, but by going through it. Paul says that we are more than conquerors through Christ. When we die, we become more powerful than our enemy can possibly imagine. But really, and not like Obi-Wan Kenobi, who just showed up as a hologram a few times, as far as I can tell, the blood of the martyrs really is actually the seed of the church. There are currently an estimated 116 million Protestant Christians in China. In a decade, there will be more Protestants than members of the Communist Party. The only thing the beast can do against the bride of the Lord is slay her children. And the more they die, the more they multiply. Third, it is right for Jesus to do this because he has the authority to do this because he has gone before us in it. Unlike generals in the modern day, ancient generals always led from the front. In fact, half of Roman emperors, I think, up until the year 700, died in battle, which means that they went into battle. The last time an American president led an army into battle was George Washington, putting down the Whiskey Rebellion. Ancient generals led from the front, not from a safe rear echelon command post. During the Jewish War of 66 to 70, the Roman general Titus led his assault on Magdala with these words to his soldiers. He said to them, "And you surely would be ashamed if your commander led the way to danger and you failed to follow. I shall lead the way, be sure of it, and I shall be the first to charge the enemy. So don't fail me. Have confidence that God is on my side and endorses my passion for this battle." Our deaths result in resurrection and life because they did for Jesus who went first. Our faith in God has been confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have nothing to be afraid of. Now, the coming of the gospel to a person or a nation is a moment of crisis, of testing, of judgment. Are they ready to admit their sinfulness, rejoice in God's offer of mercy, and trust in Christ? Or will they reject, attack, react, defend, respond viciously? Elsewhere in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, Jesus says, "Whoever receives me, or excuse me, receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me." In other words, when someone comes to you with the gospel, it is as if God, the Creator, is coming to you with an ultimatum and a message. And your response to the gospel is your response to God, is your response to the ground and the source of all being. You are responding to what is true and right and eternal. So rejecting Jesus as messengers is rejecting Jesus himself and brings judgment. The leaders of Jerusalem, not all the Jews, remember that Jesus and his disciples are all Jews, but the leaders of Jerusalem at least have judgment coming. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus says. Not just judgment specifically for how they treat Jesus and his followers, judgment for all the sins of the past. And this takes a little digging and understanding for us. How is it that these people in Jesus' day are going to be judged for all the righteous blood that has ever been shed in the world? The author Ta-Nehisi Coates wrote, "The last slaveholder has been dead for a very long time. The last soldier to endure Valley Forge has been dead much longer. To proudly proclaim the veteran and disown the slaveholder is patriotism a la carte. A nation outlives its generations." A nation does outlive its generations. And so does its guilt. But Jesus is saying something a bit more even than that. Blood guilt is coming on Jerusalem for blood shed long before there was a Jewish nation. He says, "From the blood of righteous Abel." Jewish people didn't kill Abel. That was the first murder recorded in Scripture, the first murder in history. But we read that his blood cried from the ground for justice against his brother Cain. And then he says, "To the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Now, a Jewish king, King Joash, did do that. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 24. Zechariah was a prophet who spoke against Joash's sins. So Joash had him killed. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And according to Jewish legend, not scripture, but Jewish legend, his blood continued to bubble up from the ground for 2 centuries until the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. Until God avenged his blood. Now a moment of testing and judgment has come again. Blood more righteous than Abel's will be shed. A prophet far greater than Zechariah will speak against the evils of Jerusalem. And a destruction more terrible than the Babylonians will come against the city. So Jesus says, "Your house is left to you desolate. The glory has departed." Like the woman named her son when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. "I kavod, no glory, no glory left. The glory has departed." We read in Malachi 3 verse 1, a prediction of the coming of the Christ. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." But now he's leaving. Some have entertained angels unknowingly. But from the day his mother arrived ready to give birth in Bethlehem, as John puts it, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And if the house is left desolate, it is near to destruction. Remember what Jesus says about the demon being cast out. And then it goes off into waterless places, finds 7 demons worse than itself, comes back to the empty house, finds it clean and swept, and says, "We'll move right back in." It is not good for a house to be abandoned. If you've lived in a house in a neighborhood like ours, where there were a lot of foreclosures at once, you will know that. A house that is abandoned does not do well. And in this context, the next step for it is destruction. And Jesus says that they will not see him again until they greet him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If that sounds familiar, it's because a few chapters ago we read about Jesus' triumphal entry and people crying out those very words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus is now talking about when they greet him in true triumph, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But again, this warning against Jerusalem is not just for them. The point is that some blood guilt is all blood guilt. Every drop of human blood shed is an offense against the image of God, is offense an offense against God in whose image we are made. It is eternal in weight. It is infinite in weight. And that is bad news for every generation and every nation, including ours. When judgment comes, the judgment of ages and generations falls all at once. The patience of God comes to an end. Now, does Jesus delight in the coming judgment of his enemies? No. First of all, it starts with his own suffering and death, and then it goes to his friends and his followers' suffering and death. But also, we see Jesus' heart breaking over the city that has rejected him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Hear the appeal of Jesus, not just to them, but to you and to your neighbors and your family, crying out over his lost children like David crying, "Absalom, Absalom." If you are willing, he will gather you under his wings in protection. As the psalm says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Take refuge under his wings. He will not reject you. He will protect you. Don't try to be king of your life and king of the world. Own Jesus as King and Lord and receive his mercy and grace. Now, I had an idea when I was writing this that I would take this message in a more practical direction toward the end. I even had a nice alliterative outline for my application. It was beautiful, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to end with the best thing I can give you, which is the good news. Jesus says very hard things to his own generation and to ours. But he has much better things to say to you. How do I know? You read from Hebrews chapter 12. Keep in mind what Jesus has just said about the guilt of the blood. For you have not come, Hebrews chapter 12, excuse me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, and the blood of Zechariah, and the blood of millions of innocent children legally put to death in the United States since 1973. And the blood of countless others cry out for justice against those who put them to death. Not just the individuals who did it, Cain or Joash or this doctor or that mother, against their families, against their nations, against a whole world system that bathes in the blood of the innocent. That blood cries out against us. For we are part of that world, even if we hate its evil. But the blood of Jesus speaks louder than all of it. the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of the Passover protected those it covered in the house inside from death when the angel of death passed over. The blood of the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on the people and cleansed the people from sin. But these were just pictures. Jesus, the reality, has come. This is the mystery you can't get behind. It's not about something else. It isn't a symbol. If your faith is in Christ, your blood guilt is gone and you are clean. His blood has paid for all the blood you, me, they, we have ever shed. And the word of God to you is not judgment. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Happy New Year. Let's pray. Lord, how we shake when we hear your words against the scribes and Pharisees who are hypocrites, because we know that that same sin lurks in our hearts, and from time to time, and maybe a lot, it has come out in our heart, it has come out of our mouths, and it has come out in our lives. We shake, we tremble with fear, because we are sinners, and we struggle with these things, and we make war against them, but not enough. And there are still corners of our heart that haven't been cleansed, and our feet are still dirty. But Lord, your blood speaks a better word than the blood guilt that is on us. The blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all cleanses from all the guilt of all the murder, of all the warfare, of all the injustice that has ever been done for those who cling to you for forgiveness and peace with God. So we rejoice. And we pray that that which maybe for a moment seems more real to us than it usually does would remain with us. That that which is true of us in Christ, your Spirit would keep before our eyes always. That we would set the Lord continually before us. That you would be at our right hand so that we are not shaken. We pray that we would live desiring to be righteous as you call us to be, desiring to turn our backs on sin, including the sins of hypocrisy and religious pretending. But we pray that we would live in confidence and in joy because Jesus Christ has shed his blood, and we are no longer guilty. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.